Please open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 as we continue our series, our Christmas series, through this passage, unpacking what it means, what verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Why is that significant? What does that mean? What does that change? What is Christmas celebrating? And that's what we've been looking at together. And this morning we're looking at "Grace has appeared, wait in hope." I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect, precious word from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your word would enliven our hearts and our souls, that your word would bring encouragement, that it would bring rebuke, Lord, that it would bring life, and that by means of your word, you, by your Spirit, would empower your people to live our lives in faithfulness to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That you would help us to see that Christmas is not just something that we celebrate at the end of every year, Lord, but that Christmas is to provide shape, strength, and identity for the entirety of our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The end of 2010 was simultaneously one of the best times for the McCall family and one of the most trying times for the McCall family. It was one of the best times for our family because that was the year that our family of five became a family of seven. We adopted Elias and Eden that year and brought them home, and our family has been blessed so much since then from these precious gifts from God for our family. But it was also a very trying season. We got a phone call on Sunday, October 24th, 2010, more than 10 years ago now. And on that Sunday morning, we got a call letting us know that we had a court date in Uganda that same week. And so we had exactly one day to book a trip to Uganda, prepare to travel, including packing up everything we need, to come up with a few thousand dollars that we didn't have, and to work out logistics for making sure that our other three children, who were all under the age of three, were cared for while we were gone. And add to that the fact that we had no idea how long we would be gone and when we would be coming back. All we knew was that I had 2 weeks, because that was how long UPS, my employer at that time, gave me. And we had plans for Nikki's dad to replace me if it took longer than that. It took longer than that. The court date was uneventful, except for the fact that I walked in on our judge in the bathroom minutes before we appeared before him. I didn't know he was our judge. I didn't even know anyone was in the bathroom, but I certainly found out. And then a few minutes later, I walked into the courtroom and realized who it was that I walked in on. And I thought, oh no, this could go south quickly. He did not hold that against me. And that first day in the country, we were granted legal guardianship of Elias and Eden. But then came the hard part, the waiting part. Because in Uganda, you were granted legal guardianship, but that was only the first step. You were not allowed at that point to leave the country with the children. That came later. And so essentially, we waited and waited and waited and waited for the judge to sign a document that would allow us to take the two children that we were now legal guardians by Uganda law of back to our country of the United States. And days turned into weeks. The two-week point came, and I said goodbye to Nikki and Eden and Elias, and Jimmy came and replaced me, and I returned home and was a single dad with a lot of help from the church for a little while, continued working at UPS. And during that time, we were both gripped by a sense of our own powerlessness to make anything happen that would better our situation or make it come about sooner. We did a lot of talking on the phone. We did a lot of praying. And we did forced to do a lot of waiting. And I remember at one point thinking, did the judge just lose our paperwork? Like, could this be a clerical error? Like, he just needs to sign the paper. Does it take this long for the paper to be printed in Uganda? Does it take this long for him to sign it? Do I need to send someone over there to clean up his desk and help him find the paper that he needs to sign? And I have to admit to you that at one point I contemplated even sending a little financial incentive to the judge. I was told that would not be a good idea, so I refrained. But I thought, you know, maybe $100 will speed him along, you know? I'd sign something for $100. That wasn't a good idea. We didn't do that. And time went on. And Nikki missed me and her babies. I'll let you guess which ones she missed the most. And we missed her, and we were eager to meet Eden and Elias and for our family of five to become a family of seven physically, not just legally. You see, in this situation, that promise had been granted to us on the very first week at the court day. As soon as the judge granted us legal guardianship, that was a promise made. But it was a promise that was awaiting consummation, and that consummation did not come for 5 weeks. That's how long it took. On December the 2nd, 2010, Samuel's first birthday, me and Josiah and Lillian and Samuel met Nikki and Elias and Eden at the Cincinnati airport, and it was finally fulfilled. The wait was over. No one likes to wait, right? I've never in my life met anyone who told me, my favorite thing to do is wait for things. I've never heard anyone tell me at New Year's that their New Year's resolution is that they just want to get better at waiting. Instead, we try to avoid waiting at all costs. And our affluent culture has become pretty good at that, actually, haven't we? Like, these are the types of statements that you will hear these days in our culture. Can you believe that it took 3 days for my package to arrive from the other side of the continent? You know, like, that's the kind of thing that we now get upset over. I laugh when we drive to Nikki's parents because there's a billboard in Versailles, not Versailles. And when we drive through it, there it says, emergency room wait time. And there's a digital clock that changes. And it's like 3 minutes, as if you're in a real emergency, you know? We're like, life's at stake. You're going to go, oh, but we don't need to go to that hospital. You know what their wait time is over here? It's only 3 minutes. But we've made emergency room visits even something that we advertise by means of how long you have to wait. We hate waiting. We try to avoid waiting at all costs. But see, there's a problem with that. And as you know, there's a lot of problems with the things that our culture values when we compare those things to what the Bible and what God values. And this is one of those things. God values waiting for His people. He wants His people to wait. In fact, what appears from Scripture is that waiting is an essential component of Christian discipleship. Think with me of Abraham. Think with me of the one in Scripture who is most synonymous with the life of faith. The one that the Bible continually points us back to observe his life, because he epitomizes what it means to live by faith, to walk by faith. Abraham had to wait, right? God made him a promise. Abraham, you are going to have descendants that are so numerous that they are more numerous than the stars in the sky. Abraham, you are going to have descendants that are so numerous that it's more than the sands on the seashore. And yet Abraham kept looking in the mirror and seeing new wrinkles each and every year. And that promise had not come to fulfillment. His wife was past childbearing age. And so Abraham's left to wonder, how is that promise going to be fulfilled? There's no possible way that I, at this age, that my wife at her age is going to have children. So what did Abraham do? Well, he did what any American would do. He expedited the process. I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. We have some servants in this family who are able to bear children. So Abraham did just that. But God told Abraham, that is not the way that the fulfillment of this promise will come down. He was forced to wait. And church, this is important for us to understand, that to commit to follow Jesus, when we make that commitment, we are committing to a life of waiting. That is what the Christian life is. We have been walking through Titus together, these verses 11 through 15, in preparation for Christmas. In verse 11, we have this statement of Christmas: for the grace of God has appeared. And this word for appearing, that is used for appeared, is a very specific word that means manifested in history. The grace of God has appeared. This is about Christmas. And we've been looking at all the implications of that. What does it mean for the grace of God to appear? What did it mean for Jesus, the baby, to be born of the Virgin Mary? Well, it means that salvation is brought for all people. It means what we saw last week, because of the grace of God appearing in history, God's people, the recipients of the grace of God, are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What does it mean for Christmas to come? It means that we have been saved, and it means that we are going to live godly lives. We are going to live lives in discontinuity from this present age, and we are going to live lives in continuity with who God is and who God has called us to be. But there's more implications. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 13, it means that we are going to be people who wait. There's that most dreaded word. That's the first thing I want you to see in verse 11, that we are called to wait. Waiting for what? Waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, if you're reading this carefully, that you see that word appearing again in verse 13. It is the same word from verse 11. The grace of God appeared in history. That's Christmas. The grace of God will appear again in the future. That is Jesus' return. You and I live in this privileged space between the two appearances of the grace of God. Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. That is where we live our lives. We understand that grace has been inaugurated, and we also look forward to the day when grace is consummated and sin and death are abolished forever from this earth. Paul says that this waiting is a waiting for a blessed hope. I always feel the need when we see the word hope in Scripture to remind you that this is not the way we use hope today. The way we think of hope, if you watched any football yesterday, you might have seen a game where at the very end a team's down by 6 or 7 and they've only got 2 seconds left and they're not close enough to the goal line. So what do? They drop back, and we call it a Hail Mary, which means that the quarterback is just going to drop back and he's going to wait as long as he can before getting tackled, and he's going to throw the ball as far as he can in hopes, some desperate hope, that maybe, perhaps, one of his own players, one of his own teammates will catch the ball in the end zone so they can win the game. That's how we use hope. We say, what do you hope for? We say, well, I hope I get this for Christmas. I hope that I have a good day today. I hope that 2021 is better than 2020. We have all kinds of hopes like that. But that's not the way the Bible talks about hope. That's not what this word means when you see it in Scripture. You see, when we see the word hope in Scripture, it is not something in the future that might happen. It is something in the future that will definitely happen because God has promised it. That's what it means. And that's the way Paul is using it here. We are not waiting for something uncertain. We are waiting for the consummation of all of God's promises. This is our blessed hope, that one day Jesus will return. And Paul calls that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul does not hesitate to call Jesus, the Son of God, God. For He is indeed fully God, even when He was fully man. Fully human, fully God. Jesus is no less than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But there's going to come a day when Jesus, our God and our Savior, returns, and Paul calls it glory. The glory is going to return. And this word glory is just a short form way of speaking about the future state of things, a state when this creation will not be hindered by sin and death and suffering and weakness anymore, but all of that will be abolished. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more coronavirus. There will be no more cancer diagnosis. There will be no more funerals. There will only be God's people living in a renewed creation under God's reign, with pure hearts devoted to Him in perfect and complete joy. That's the day we're waiting for. That's the day that Paul is describing. And because of this future promise, church, our posture in this life is a posture of waiting. Now, I think sometimes when we get to a passage like this, it's important for us to realize that this isn't even just an isolated teaching in one little spot in the New Testament. Even though if it was, it would be sufficient for us, right? But this is actually something that is emphasized over and over and over again in the Bible. Waiting is such an important part of who we're called to be and what we're called to do. As I want to walk through some of this with you just for a few minutes. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Jesus says, my people are to be like men who are waiting, servants who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. When the master comes home from the wedding feast, does he want to find his estate in disarray? No, he wants his servants to be ready to serve him. And that's Jesus' point. That we are to live our lives as people waiting for Jesus to come back so that everything will be ready. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, he's praying, he's giving thanks for the grace they've received, but all of that is preparing them to wait. Philippians 3:20, a passage we looked at earlier in the year together when we went through Philippians, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be an American, but you're not an American first. You're a follower of Jesus before you're an American. You may be a citizen of Oldham County, but you're not a citizen of this county first. You're a follower of Jesus before you're anything else. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. That is where our hope is found. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And for Paul, this is essential to what it means to be a Christian, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. According to the writer of Hebrews, the people who will be saved are the people who are waiting for Him, which insinuates that the people who are not waiting for Him are the people who will not be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are the people who wait for Jesus. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? And finally, Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, why would we go through this time to go through all of those verses? And it's really just to prove the point that I want you to see, that being a Christian is being someone who waits. Who waits very specifically for Jesus' return. Now, I don't know if you know this because we're Baptist, but this current season that we're in is the Advent season. In Baptists, we haven't historically, for some reason, I don't really know why, we haven't historically observed the church calendar in that way, but I think that's to our detriment. The church calendar where we celebrate Advent has been observed in the church since at least the 4th century. And the Advent season is historically a season of waiting and fasting. And while Advent, we often associate Advent with Christmas, and that makes sense because Christmas concludes the season of Advent. But historically, you're not waiting for Christmas to happen in Advent because Christmas has already happened. We're waiting for Jesus' return, and that historically is what Advent means. We are waiting for Christ to come back. And traditionally, the church would not celebrate Christmas back in the medieval times even until December 24th, Christmas Eve. because the church wanted to put emphasis on that longing period, that waiting period, that sense of it's not consummated yet. Now, we have a hard time with that today because we run not based upon theological virtue, but based upon the efficiency and convenience of our culture. You want to know when our family decorated for Christmas this year? It's actually a record for us. It was the weekend before Thanksgiving. You know why? Because I looked at our calendar and decided that we didn't have anything else to do. So I was like, let's do it. Christmas tree out. Let's do this. Convenience and efficiency. Do you know when Walmart puts Christmas stuff out now? You know? Like, I think pretty soon it's going to be like July. But they put Christmas stuff out as soon as the Halloween clearance items are gone, right? As soon as Halloween's over, bring in the red and green stuff. Orange out, red and green in. Now, why does Walmart do that? Do you think that the Waltons are sitting around in their corporate business meeting going, you know, theologically, we needed to figure out when we're going to bring out the Christmas? No. Do you know why they do it? Because it sells. Because of money. Because if they can bring it out earlier, they're going to make more money. And so we see what kind of thinking drives the way we tell time even today. It's not theological. We're not wanting to emphasize groaning and waiting. We emphasize convenience and efficiency and making money. But we, church, have to recognize that waiting is important for the people of God. And so we have to find ways to put emphasis on our need to wait. We have to realize that the solution to our problems is not found in an item that you can buy at the grocery store. That the solution to our problems is not even found in a candidate that you can vote for in the election booth. The solution to your problems isn't what school you go to or the amount of education you can get. It's not in finding a cure for cancer, because as soon as you find a cure for cancer, there's just another disease that is going to take your life. The solution to our problems is only found in the return of Jesus Christ. He will come back and He will save His people. He will establish His kingdom on this earth. He will renew His creation. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more destruction. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more coronavirus or cancer. There will be no more funerals. And we will live the way we're supposed to live. I wonder if "come, Lord Jesus" is in the vocabulary of your faith. Is there an entry under the seas where you say, "Come, Lord Jesus," where that is a cry of your heart? It needs to be, church. When we see horrific news, I pray that your first reflex is, "Come, Lord Jesus." Come, Lord Jesus. That is what we need. And I'm committing to you right here, right now, as your pastor, to doing a better job leading the church to valuing things like waiting by observing things like Advent as the church. We're going to do better on things like that in the future. And we see that we're called to wait, but I also want us to see why we wait. And in order to see that, I'm going to back up again from this verse and span out and show you the logic of this whole argument. In verse 11, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." He is talking about a specific moment in time in the past. He's talking about Christmas. The incarnation of Jesus, fulfilled by the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And so the whole Christ event, that is what Paul is talking about in verse 11. The grace of God appeared when Jesus appeared on the earth. The grace of God appeared when Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world. The grace of God appeared when Jesus was raised 3 days later from the dead. And the grace of God is still with us. It hasn't disappeared. But then he says that grace, that past grace, leads to present grace, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace in the past produces godliness in the present. And then look with me at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Past grace, present godliness, future glory. Some of y'all didn't think I was a Southern Baptist. I can do alliteration. Three G's, I just did it. Grace, godliness, glory. That's the relationship. Everything hinges upon grace. If you try to flip the order, you mess it all up. If you try to put godliness before grace, you get it wrong. You can't be godly without grace. You can't achieve glory without grace and godliness. It is in this order for a reason. Grace is the force that motivates the rest. Nothing happens without the grace of God appearing. But the grace of God is not fruitless. The grace of God comes and it makes the people who embrace that grace into godly people. But those godly people, part of their godliness is that they are waiting people. What are we waiting for? Church, it doesn't matter what level of godliness you achieve in this life. You're always going to be frustrated with your own sin and your own selfishness and your own inability to follow what Christ has asked you to do. And even that should contribute to the waiting, because we know that there's going to come a day where that won't be true anymore, right? And so we're waiting. The point that I want you to see is that waiting in this scheme is not just an inconvenient intrusion. It is a part, a pivotal, essential part of God's plan. So much so that if you are not a waiting person, you are not a person with faith. Because to be a person of faith is to be waiting for the fulfillment of the future promises of God. Faith is always future-oriented. There will come a day where you will not live by faith. You will live by sight, because everything will be fulfilled and you will no longer need faith, but you will see it. It will be consummated. But for now, we live by faith. We are longing for the future. But I also want you to see that waiting cultivates faith. God uses our waiting to change us, to increase our faith, to give us a greater appetite for glory, but on the other side of that, to remove our taste for this present age. Right? Because so often we try to fulfill our desires with things in this world and that are a part of this earth, and you know as well as I do that those things will never bring you the pleasure that you're seeking. But when we are waiting people, we are reminding our hearts, we are training ourselves to see that we were made for something to come. And the small moments of pleasure that God gives us in this earth are not to be ultimate, but they are small little appetizers for the future consummation of all things. The pleasures that you have now are meant to point you to the consummation of those pleasures in the future. The alternative to a life of waiting is a life of power grabbing and control. That's what Abraham tried to do, right? He took matters into his own hands, and that's what you and I do too often. We get tired of waiting. We say, God, I'm going to take the wheel. But church, that's not going to lead you to peace and security. If you seek the power, if you want the control, I promise you it will only lead to fear and paranoia and panic. Waiting people are able to be calmed. Waiting people are able to experience the security that God promises. Waiting people have a steadiness to them. You know why? Because waiting people are trusting in the God who controls the universe. You have access through Jesus to the God who controls the universe. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. We trust the one who holds the destinies of the world in the palm of his hands. And so are you a waiting person? Well, sometimes you can work backwards and answer that question. Are you a person whose life is described by fear and paranoia and panic, or by calm, security, and steadiness? Which way describes you? But here's the last thing I want you to see. I want you to see how we wait in verse 14. Now, at this point, Paul goes back and he regrounds everything in the gospel. Remember, he did that in verse 11, but in verse 14, because of what Jesus has done is so essential to everything else he's writing, he gives us another reminder of what Jesus did. Verse 14, we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's the cross. Jesus gave himself for his people. Why? To redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us. To redeem us from all lawlessness. We were living in lawlessness. We were headed to destruction. We were headed to judgment. Jesus gave himself to buy us out of that. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is language right out of Exodus 19:5, describing Israel. When God saved them via Moses and brought them out of bondage, we are told that God redeemed them and made them a people for his own possession. And Paul is using that language to describe the church, because that was a type of Christ. What Moses did was a type of what Jesus would later do. Now, Jesus doesn't come and redeem us from physical slavery. Jesus comes and redeems us from spiritual slavery. But now we belong to him. It says we're a people for his own possession. We are his, meaning you are no longer your own, meaning you no longer call your own shots. And how does that play out? What does it mean, church, to live as a waiting people who belong to Jesus? It's right there at the end of verse 14. Who are zealous, zealous for good works. That's what it means. And you may have a different translation. Some translations say, who are eager for good works. See, that works. Zealous, eager, excited for good works, ready. That's what it means. That's what he's trying to communicate. Now, you know what this doesn't mean. If any of you have ever had children, right? Let's just paint a scenario that may or may not happen at my house. You have two children fighting, right? And one of them comes to you with a grievance against the other, and you get it all sorted out, and you find the one who did the offense and the one who was the victim, and you say to the one who, the perpetrator, hey, you are going to go tell your brother or sister that you're sorry, and you are going to give him or her a hug. And what happens? I guess I'm sorry. Now that is not a picture of being eager, right? That's not someone who's zealous for good works. That's a hesitancy. And we see it with our children, like we see so many things with our children. But sometimes we come to church like that, you know? We come to church and we're like, I guess I'm going to stand out in the cold and be a frontline worker today. I wish other people would volunteer for this job. Or they're going to take up another offering. Didn't we just have an offering? A thankful offering? Now we're going to have a Christmas offering. What's next? We've got offerings left and right. How many offerings are you going to take? You see, we tend to be hesitant for things that we should be really excited about. The things that God calls us to do, it's not drudgery. It's joy if we think about it. It's I get to serve other people in the name of Jesus. I get to give what already belongs to God back to God again. I get to participate in this story of redemption that God is telling, where he is redeeming sinners and making us not selfish anymore. I get to be a part of that. That's what Paul is describing when he says zealous for good works. Eager, excited, ready to go. The point that this makes for us is that our waiting is not passive, inactive waiting. We're not waiting by sitting around doing nothing, but our waiting takes the shape of good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And in that passage we looked at from 2 Peter earlier, and I'll just remind you of what he said, of what that passage says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? In that passage, Peter makes a connection between godliness and waiting and hastening the coming, which means quickening it, which means there's somehow us living godly lives somehow brings that date closer. That blows my mind. I don't even know how that can work. But that's what the Bible says. We bring it nearer. What would it mean, church, for you to be a person who is zealous for good works? I think this is an important question to ask. I don't know about you, but when the calendar turns to a new year, I get really self-reflective. Like, it happens every year. Like, you could have asked me, like, 2 weeks ago, like, are you going to get really self-reflective this year? And I would have been like, no, I feel fine right now. I'm probably not. But, like, I can already feel it coming. It's, like, built into the rhythm of my life. As soon as I see the new year coming, I start evaluating myself in all these ways. I think that's a good thing, by the way. What would it mean for us to evaluate our lives and say, am I a person who is zealous for good works? I think that's a really important question. And I honestly think that you have to ask that question as an individual. Because what it means for you to be zealous for good works may look completely different from what it looks for someone on this side of the room to be zealous for good works. Because God has gifted you and given you passions that are completely distinct from other people in the room. And it's not a one-size-fits-all zeal. You have been placed in unique circumstances, and you have a unique history, and you were brought up in a unique family, and you have unique relationships and unique desires that other people don't share. And the thing about it is that's glorious and good and true. We don't minimize those distinctions. We recognize that if we weren't a diverse people, we wouldn't be able to adequately accomplish the mission that God has given us. Some of you are going to be goers, and some of you are going to be people who write the checks. I pray that all of us are people on our knees. But what are the good works that God has brought into your life that should give shape to your waiting? I've heard people say, since I've been a Christian, that too much focus on heaven is a bad thing. Because if we focus too much on heaven, we're going to disregard the life that we're called to live of faithfulness in the world. In fact, when I first became a Christian, my good-intentioned stepmother, that I love very dearly, saw me reading all kinds of new theology books, and she used to say to me, you are going to become so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. I wish I could say it the way she says it, with that Alabama twang. Lillian could come up here and do it. She gives a great impression of it. And that thought, you know, that's always stuck with me. That's a common saying down in Alabama. I don't hear it as much up here, but I'm sure you've heard it before. You're going to become too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And when I read the Bible, it never says that. It never, ever, ever puts a damper on meditating and longing for the future day of the appearing of Jesus. In fact, it does the opposite. Over and over and over again, it is calling you to long more for heaven, to long more for future glory. Why? Here's why. Because, listen, church, it's only people who are waiting for future glory, who can adequately fulfill their responsibility in this life, because it's only people who are longing for future glory who don't think this life is ultimate. And it is only when you don't see your life is ultimate that you are willing to pour yourself out in service for other people. If this life isn't ultimate, then I don't have to spend all of my energy preserving this life. If this life isn't ultimate, if I have an eternity with King Jesus that is an eternity of glory and all of my human desires being fulfilled in righteousness, then I can give my life right now. I can serve other people. I can give my time to serve my neighbor. I can love the church. I can serve the church because this life isn't ultimate. Do you see that? So listen, you got to become more heavenly minded. We got to long for heaven more. It's the only way that we can be faithful in the present. We're called to wait, church. We're called to wait. Will you wait? Let's pray together.